Evening. Please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 10. And before we dig into that, are there any engineers in the room? Mechanics? Paul Cliff, where are you? Yeah? I know we've got an engineer at the back there for the MOD. Well, I'll start with a story about an engineer. There once was an engineer who had an exceptional gift for fixing all things mechanical. After serving his company loyally for over 30 years, he happily retires. Several years later, though, his company contact him regarding a seemingly impossible problem with one of their multi-million dollar machines. They tried everything. They tried everyone to try and get this thing fixed, but to no avail. In desperation, they call on the retired engineer who had fixed so many problems in the past. The engineer reluctantly takes the challenge. He spends a whole day studying the huge machine, and at the end of the day, he marks a small chalk cross on a particular component of the machine and proudly says, "This is where your problem is." The part was replaced and it worked perfectly again. But then the next day, the company receives a bill for £50,000. From the engineer for his service. They demand an itemized accounting of his charges. The engineer responded very briefly, "One chalk mark, £1. Knowing where to put it, £49,999. See, knowing where to put the mark is important. And a young man is going to come to Jesus here in Mark chapter 10, and Jesus is going to put his finger right on the issue. Jesus knows exactly where to put the mark when he's given a tough question. But as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that all of this book so far has been building up to that great confession in chapter 8, where Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the King of the incoming kingdom of God. And then after that confession, the rest of the book deals with, well, what kind of king is this Jesus? What kind of Messiah? And what kind of kingdom? And if we're followers in this kingdom, what kind of followers ought we to be? And that's, I think, where Mark chapter 10 focuses. It focuses mainly on entry into the kingdom. How does someone enter the kingdom of God? How does someone get eternal life? How is someone saved? But before that, the chapter begins with Jesus dealing with the issue of divorce. And he reminds people that in the kingdom, divorce is to be a last resort, and marriage is to honour and reflect the covenant-keeping character of God. It's to be permanent. Women aren't to be discarded and used as objects, as they often were at the time, but to be honoured and cherished in an equal marriage union. The chapter also deals with lording it over other people and the disciples wanting to be in positions of honor. But Jesus says, no, in the kingdom, the way to greatness is to serve. The way to greatness is to serve other people, because I came not to be served, but to serve. And you should do likewise. But in the main, this chapter deals with entry to the kingdom of God. How do I get eternal life? Is the question of the young man who comes to Jesus. Do you see that in verse 17? Here's this young man. He runs up to Jesus in verse 17 and he kneels down before him. So this man, well, he's keen. We know that because he runs to Jesus. We know that he's humble because he's bowed before Jesus. We know from verse 22 that he's rich. From the other Gospels as well, we know that he probably rules a local synagogue. So this guy knows his Bible. He knows his Old Testament. And he's asking a deeply important spiritual question. He's saying, what must I do to get eternal life? The disciples, they're probably thinking, move over, boys, make a 13th space. This guy's golden. He's rich. He's got the humility. He's keen. He's asking spiritual questions. In many churches, he'd probably be a deacon in 5 minutes. This guy seems to have got it all. But he asked Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to this tough question by starting to just unravel the question first. Firstly, the man calls Jesus good teacher. But Jesus says in verse 18, well, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There's no one who is good except God alone. God is the only one who is ultimately perfect, ultimately perfectly good, and there's no one else who is perfect like God. So who are you calling me? Who are you saying that I am? If you're calling me good, Mr. Rich Man, you're calling me God. Who are you talking to? And then Jesus moves into verse 19, where he says, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. In Matthew, in the same parallel passage, Jesus says, if you would enter life, if you would have eternal life, keep the commandments. What is required of you is perfection. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. And so he says, you know the commandments. The man should be listening here. Don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father. And the man says, teacher, I've kept all of these since I was a boy, since I was a kid, I've kept these commandments. But if you know your Ten Commandments, you'll know that Jesus has missed some commandments out. In fact, he's only listed five. He's missed out, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make an idol. He's missed number 10 as well, which is that you're not to covet anything in your heart. But this man, he's jumped straight to it. He said, yes, I've done that. I've kept these things since I was a kid, since I was a boy. Instead, alarm bells should have gone off in his head. When Jesus says, you know the commandments, and then starts at number 5, he should have said, well, no, Jesus, you've missed. There should be no other gods but you. You've missed not to make any idols and not to covet. Ah. Are you saying something there, Jesus? Are you saying that in missing those commandments out, that they're the commandments that perhaps I've missed? See, Jesus is trying to unravel this man's worldview a little bit. He's trying to show him he can't rely on his own goodness. He wants him to see where he falls short. Here's this man, confident that he's just going to get a spiritual MOT, a pat on the back, off you go, see you in heaven. But instead, Jesus is trying to show him that actually he's got a problem. And actually he falls far short of the required standard of righteousness because no one is good except God alone. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that no one is righteous. No, not one. All are sinners and have fallen short of God. I wonder how you come here tonight. I wonder if you come asking the same sorts of questions as this rich man. When am I going to die? Is there an eternal life? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a judgment? And I wonder, were you to meet God now, and were your life to be weighed and measured, what would you be relying on? Would you be relying on your goodness, on the quality of your life as you see it? Would you be like this rich man saying, well, I've never murdered. I've never cheated on my wife or on my husband. I've never lied. Well, maybe the odd white lie, but I've never lied, really. I've looked after my mother and father. I've done these things since I was young. Would that be where your confidence is? The Bible clearly tells us, and Jesus is trying to help this man see, that no one is righteous, no one is perfect, no one is deserving of eternal life. And if your confidence is in your own goodness, well then, you're lost. And all of us, that's our starting position. Maybe you think it's outrageous to suggest that people who give their whole lives to the service of others and do good things in the eyes of the world, it's outrageous to suggest that actually they're deserving of punishment. But that's me, and that's you, that's us. Because it's not about our standard of goodness, what we believe to be good. It's about God's standard. How do we measure up against perfection. No one is good except God alone. But the man just hasn't seen it yet. In verse 20, he says, I've kept these since I was a boy. He's not seen where Jesus is going with this yet. And Jesus is about to give a tough answer to his tough question. But before he does that, note what Mark says in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I'm told that word can be translated as gazed. Jesus gazes at this man, and he loves him. This man, Jesus, is the Lord of life. He's the Lord of heaven. He's God in the flesh. This man has just flat out lied to his face. But Jesus doesn't point the finger. He doesn't just blow him off the face of the earth like he could. No, he loves him. I'm sure he stares deep into his eyes, and the love seen in that look was enough for Mark to be able to note it down. Jesus looks at him and loves him. And if you're here tonight, wondering where you stand before Jesus, can I tell you that your starting point is not a position of judgment? But Jesus, though seeing you in your sin, though seeing me in my sin, looks on us with love. Romans chapter 5 says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it wouldn't be loving of Jesus, would it, to not point out the problem in this man's life? Just like it wouldn't be loving for a doctor not to point out cancer that he's found in a patient. No, he wants to put his mark on the problem. And so here comes the answer in verse 21. You lack one thing, Jesus says. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You lack one thing, Jesus said. Sell, give, follow. Isn't that three things? Now you're just being unreasonable, Jesus. That's three things. Well, no, it's one. In other words, abandon your stuff. Abandon your trust in your wealth and your riches and your possessions. Stop relying on them for your security. Don't put your confidence in them. Come and follow me. Trust me. Allow me to be sufficient for all your needs. Allow me to save you, take you to eternal life. Trust me. Not those things that have charmed you away. You see, for this man to be saved, he needs to let go. And if I can use my £7 Casio as an illustration of all the things this man loves and cherishes in his life, Jesus holds out the hand and says, follow me, trust me, let me be your all in all. Let me take you to eternal life and give you joy and satisfaction in this one and into eternity. But this man, in order to take hold of that hand, what does he do with all his possessions, with his riches, with his wealth, with the power that his riches give him and the recognition that it gives him? He's got to let go, hasn't he, to take that hand? And he won't. He won't. See, this man worships his riches. The Bible has a lot to say about money and the danger that it can bring. Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money, it can bring us away. It can allow us to think that we're self-sufficient, that we're in charge, that we don't need God. There's a real danger to riches. There's a real danger to money. And in this man's heart, he worships his wealth and all that it gives him. But in verse 22, this man goes away disheartened and sorrowful. Jesus has lovingly invited him to follow him, but he goes away disheartened. The man goes away sad. It's a great tragedy. Jesus has revealed to him his idol. In offering the hand, in offering this man the chance to leave his wealth and his riches behind, In offering him the chance to follow him and allow him to be all sufficient, this man has seen, actually, he can't follow through with it because he loves his riches and his money too much. And so he sees that he loves that more than he could ever love God. That he loves his money more than he could ever love Jesus. And so he sees where he's failed on commandment number one, not to have any other gods before God. He sees that he's made an idol of his riches, and he sees that in his heart he covets. He sees his failure, I think, before the law, and he's lost his confidence in his own goodness to take him to eternal life. But will he accept the solution? No, he won't. It's a great tragedy. See, this man needed not a teacher. Not a teacher, this man needed a saviour. A saviour. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus in here tonight, then you need a saviour too. Do you recognise perhaps that you might be lost? That you're unconfident about your eternity? Do you recognise that you look for satisfaction and joy in things of this world and not where you were designed to find them, in the things of God, in God himself even? But will you accept the invitation of Jesus to follow him? What is it that holds you back? What is Jesus putting his mark on this evening? What is it that you love more? What needs to go? What do you need to let go of that you could follow him? Jim Carrey, the actor and funny man, famously said this: "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." Jim Carrey, as far as I know, is not a Christian. He's not a follower of Jesus, but he's identified that nothing in this world ultimately satisfies, ultimately brings peace, and certainly nothing in this world can save. Not your career, not your money, not your relationships, not even people. They change or let you down or pass away. If you're looking for satisfaction and peace in those things, if you're looking for a savior, if you're looking for a God in those things, you won't find one. Can I lovingly suggest that tonight? You won't find one. And I think Jesus wants us to see from this passage that without Christ, you will always go away sad. No, Jesus lovingly invites you, leave it all. Leave it all. It can't save you. It can't satisfy you. Leave it all. Follow me. You need one thing. You're missing one thing. It's me. This man who turns away sad. Perhaps Jesus turns back to his disciples, now tears filling his own eyes. He's seen the mess that sin has caused in this man's life and in his heart. And he turns to his disciples in verse 23 through to 26. He turns to his disciples with a hard saying. He says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. Now, I tracked back a few weeks ago through all of the Gospel of Mark to see where these words, amazed, amished, crop up. And they do, very frequently. But very often, well, in fact, every time, only where Jesus has done something visually amazing. Healing someone, raising a dead girl, walking on water, casting out a demon. Visually stunning things where people go, "Wow," and the jaws drop to the floor. Amazing, astonishing things. Makes sense, right? But here, he doesn't do anything visually spectacular. No, he says something. It's his words that have amazed the disciples. It's what he said the gravity of what he said that has taken these guys by surprise. They're stunned. Their jaws are on the floor. Maybe one of them's fainted. The other one's had to sit down and just take in what's actually been said. This is amazing for them. It's rocked their world. And we need to understand why. Jesus is saying, it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's as difficult as trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. You know that little hole in the top of a needle if you've never done any sewing? Fellas? That little hole in the top of a needle? Yeah, try and get a camel through there. That's not just difficult, is it? That's ridiculous. That's impossible. If Jesus were around today, maybe he'd say, try and get a Boeing 747 through your letterbox or a horse in your handbag. Something like that. It's supposed to make you laugh. It's supposed to be ridiculous. It's supposed to sound impossible, because it is. They're starting to see the point. They're astonished, because in their mindset, rich people were favored and blessed by God. Their wealth was a sign of blessing, a sign of favor. Think of Job. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, rich men, blessed by God. Starting to make sense? So if you're saying these rich people, who are clearly blessed by God in their worldview, if you're saying that these rich people can't enter the kingdom of heaven, then what hope is there for the rest of us? And so they say in verse 26, being exceedingly astonished, then who can be saved? If the rich who are blessed by God can't be saved and can't enter the kingdom of heaven, then what hope have we got? What hope has anyone got of being saved? You're saying no one can be saved. And yeah, they've got to the point. Slightly the wrong way round, but they've got to the point that no one can be saved. And Jesus confirms it because he says, Jesus looked to them and said, with man, it is impossible. On the basis of your own goodness, of your own achievement, of your own moral level, whatever it may be, it's impossible. Because at the heart of the problem of this young man, at the heart of the problem of the human race, is the problem of the heart. If we go right back to Genesis, there's Adam and Eve, all of Eden on offer to them. All of the perfection, all of the joy of Eden, walking with God in relationship in the garden, and then they're tempted away in a moment. In that moment, they decide to call the shots for themselves, and so through that comes death. Through that comes sin. And Romans expounds on this. You can go away and read this in Romans chapter 5, the start of Romans. That all of us have exchanged the glory of God, the worship of God, for the worship of created things, not the Creator. All of us have done that. That's our position. Since Adam and Eve fell, that's the position of the whole human race. Flawed, sinful, self-exalting hearts. Hearts that say, me, 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 and more, more, more. So what's the solution to the heart problem? The solution is we need new hearts. But can a dead heart fix itself? Can a dead person revive themselves? Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God can change the heart. God can change the dead, stony, broken heart to a heart of flesh that beats and is alive. God can change the heart. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus can change the heart. And so if tonight you've started to see, started to perhaps realize that you're lost and you need a savior and you need a new heart, you need this spiritual heart transplant, well then what's the solution? To pull up your spiritual socks, try and do better tomorrow? No, it's to call out to Jesus, call out to God, ask him to change your heart. Ask him to step into your life and change you. Ask God to do the impossible. It's possible with God. You can be saved. You can have a new heart. And so this man, if he'd realized earlier, he would have Jesus, and he could have dropped himself at the feet of Jesus and could have said, Jesus, I'm lost. I see that I'm not good enough. I see that I fall short of God's standard. I see that that's my position. Help me. I leave it all behind. I'll take your hand. I'll trust you. I'll follow you. You can save me. Have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me. In Luke chapter 19, right at the start of that chapter, we see a little man called Zacchaeus, a rich man. And at the end of his conversation with Jesus, he stands out in front of all those who would listen, and he says, here and now, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've ever cheated anyone out of anything, I'll give them back four times the amount. What happened in that conversation? What happened that day? Jesus said salvation had come to that house because Jesus had come to that house. And so Zacchaeus' amazing declaration and new action is the result of a new heart, a heart that's been made new, a heart that's been changed, a life that's been turned around, new desires, new affections, new motives. And out of all the riches that he had, he now wants to give radically, generously. He's been changed. Did he know his Bible back to front? Did he know the 5 points of Calvinism? No, he didn't. He just knew that he'd met Jesus. He's met Jesus, and his life's not been the same since. He's been changed. He's met Jesus and been changed. How? By just agreeing to do better in that conversation with Christ? No. By faith. It's by faith. And this is what Jesus is driving us towards. This is what Mark is pointing us towards in this chapter. It's by faith. Look at verse 24. Children. Children. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Children. And this should be ringing bells in the disciples' heads, because what's come just before in verse 13 to 16? Take a look. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How does a child come to their parents? Reliant, dependent, trusting, leaning. We see too a blind man outside the walls of Jericho at the end of the chapter, verse 46 to 52. Here's this blind man who sees more with his heart than the people in the crowd see with their 20/20 vision. And he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And what does Jesus say to him? Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. I wonder if you followed him. I wonder if you had that faith. It doesn't need to be great faith. It's just faith in a great God. Have you had that faith? Have you had that new heart? Have you been changed? Is there evidence of that faith in your life? Come to Jesus in dependent faith. But how is the problem fixed? The problem of this rich man who wants to enter eternal life? Well, he falls short of God's standard, doesn't he? If we come to Jesus by faith, does that mean God just forgets about that little issue of not being perfect enough to enter eternal life? Is that just forgotten? Well, it's not forgotten, but it's dealt with. It's dealt with. Because also here in chapter 10, we have Jesus predicting his death a third time. Verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Here we have a glimpse of how the person who falls short of God's standard is made acceptable for eternal life. And it's in the cross. It's in the cross, because it's at the cross that Jesus is humiliated. He's mocked. He hangs naked, wrists pierced through with nails through his ankles, and he hangs there between heaven and earth to bear my shame, to bear my sin, to bear our shame, your failure, your sin, my complete lack of goodness, my complete failure of keeping God's standard, my rebellion, my error is hung on him. And he's punished for it instead. He takes the condemnation. He takes the wrath that I deserve from God for my failure and my error. And here's the incredible thing. Not only does he take our sin on himself and do away with it and make it finished, paid for in full and buried at the deepest sea. Not only does that happen, but his goodness, his perfection, his perfect keeping of the law is transferred to us. My sin for his perfection. And so God looks at you, if you're a follower of Christ tonight, if your faith is in him, and he sees the perfection and beauty of his son Jesus. That's how the sinner enters eternal life, by faith. Through the cross and sacrifice, the death of Jesus. That's how we get new hearts, friends. That's how we get new hearts. Look at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What does a ransom do? What does it do? It frees, doesn't it? It liberates. A ransom pays the cost. Wonder, have you been freed? Have you been freed from looking for satisfaction in things that will never satisfy and never last? Have you been freed from looking for life in places where you'll find only death? Have you been saved, friend? Do you know you've got eternal life? Do you know that you've got Jesus? Have you accepted his offer of love to you, to take his hand, let go of the things of this world and follow him? And Christians, do you do that daily? Do we do that and trust in him who is all sufficient and who gives us the grace to follow him in the first place? A young man came to Jesus asking about eternal life, but he went away sad. Because entry into the kingdom is not about doing. Not about doing. It's about receiving. I wonder, what has Jesus put his mark on this evening in your life that you worship, that you love more than you love God? What needs to go that you might have Jesus? Jesus wants you to see from this passage tonight that he is all you need. One thing you lack, Jesus says, and it's me. Please, 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 don't go away sad. Let's stand and sing.